upon those known as your covenant people that nonetheless rebelled against you, even as the Savior was sent. Father, help us to not be like them, but to be those that are truly resting in Christ and persevering in our faith by your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll pick up our reading in just a moment in Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And I want to get the whole text in front of us, which goes through verse 28. Even though the hour is already moving on, I think it will help us to see the whole thing. We'll not work our way all the way through it, but we'll try to consider the first 19 verses, or 5 through 19. The parallel to this passage we find in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Keep in mind, this is the week of our Savior's death. This is Tuesday or Wednesday or so. Could have been Thursday. We're not certain of that week. And Jesus comes out of the temple, and some of the disciples are impressed by the grandness, the glory of the temple. And yet then Jesus says these sobering words that this whole temple will be utterly destroyed. Jesus speaks here not only of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which did take place, but also the coming destruction of all of Christ's enemies when Jesus gloriously returns to save his people. So let's hear God's word as Jesus speaks, picking up at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Well, I don't know if you caught it in the way I read it, because in a lot of ways the tenor of the passage is heavy and it's hard. Here Jesus is speaking of the glorious temple, the temple which symbolizes the presence of God with His people. God ordered the temple to be built. Now, of course, the temple back in 573, over 500 years before Christ came, was utterly destroyed. God's people were unfaithful and wicked and idolaters. And Ezekiel speaks of how the presence of God left the temple. And yet God brought His people back. And then of all people, King Herod rebuilds the temple. Not known for his religious devotion. You might call Herod, the classic politician. But nonetheless, it was a temple built and it was used for the daily sacrifices, the Day of Atonement and all that. But of course, Christ is looking ahead to the time that He is soon, just in a matter of days, if not hours, to be betrayed and then be executed on the cross and then rise on the third day and then ascend to heaven. There will be no need for any temple anymore. As you recall, during the time when Jesus dies, the curtain of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. That was God's hand divinely, sovereignly ripping the curtain in two, saying there's no longer a need for a temple. The entrance for God's people to God is now fully accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. Up until that point, the high priest was only allowed to enter the temple, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, once a year. And yet now, it's no longer necessary. Christ has died for the sins of His people. All is accomplished. All of that is in the past. And yet it still stands. But in 70 AD, it will be destroyed. It's no longer necessary. God could have Himself sovereignly destroyed it when Christ died if He so chose. He didn't choose to do that. He rather chose, you might say, to accomplish more than one thing in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. He brought judgment upon His covenant people for their rejection of Christ, while at the same time, if you will, sweeping away an unnecessary temple for God's people. Of course, the Apostle Paul would say, we, His people, are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually as God's people and corporately as His people when we gather together in worship. Now, this passage is, as I say in my outline, notoriously difficult to interpret. Why is it difficult? Jesus uses this prophetic language. Jesus is looking forward and using language that He doesn't often use. It's language reminiscent of the book of Daniel and prophecies there and possibly other places, because it's speaking of the future and future events. It's harder to see. You know, during the Advent season, we spent some time with Isaiah 7 and 9 and looking at the virgin birth of Christ and looking at the Christ, that same Christ child coming, who's none other than the eternal Son of God. Mighty God and Prince of Peace and so forth and so on. And you and I are thinking, well, oh, it's all so clear. I mean, why didn't they see it back then? But of course, we have the advantage of looking at those prophecies of Christ coming from the vantage point of Christ having come, of the Holy Spirit having revealed it in His Word. And so it's much clearer. But here, what we're reading of that Christ is speaking of, it was yet to come at that point. 70 AD has come, just 40 or so years after Christ's death. but yet it uses that language. And then where Jesus refers to his ultimate judgment upon the world is also at the same time a reference to his coming to receive us in glory. Two things are being discussed here, in other words. The destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. Josephus, the Jewish historian, details an account of it. There's probably other accounts. That's the one we're most familiar with. He gives much of the brutal details of the way the siege took place. This wasn't the only siege where soldiers surround a people and try to starve them out and eventually ransack their city, utterly destroy it. But what Josephus describes there that actually took place is what Jesus prophesies here. Just a reminder of the language here. Verse 6, Jesus talks about every stone being thrown down. Verse 20, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Verse 24, that Jerusalem will be trampled. And we know the other related verses that sort of detail that. It's sobering, isn't it? Sobering that our God would say to his people, in this case, the covenant people, the Jews that had rejected the Savior. Now, we know as we read the book of Acts, Jews did come to Christ, and even high priests and the religious leadership. We know even during Jesus's ministry, Nicodemus was a Jewish leader, and Joseph, who gave his burial place for Christ. So there have always been those that were and are. But the overwhelming majority of the Jews rejected Christ, turned against him, and God brought his judgment upon them. It's very sobering. Jesus also, of course, speaks of his death in this passage. We find that very clearly in verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In Matthew and Mark, Matthew there, Jesus' words are more elaborate. Luke abbreviates them here, but speaks of the angels coming from the four winds and all the elect of God being gathered together. And as we read from 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we know clearly what's being referred to there is Christ's glorious return. So we see what's going on. We see on the one hand, there is judgment for the wicked. And then there is glory and salvation for his people. So does that mean God saves the good people and destroys the wicked? Well, in a very superficial way, you could put it that way, but that might be kind of dangerous because then we might begin to think, well, yeah, I guess we're all kind of good. No, no, we're all rotten, rotten sinners. I can't remember if I made reference to this last week. If I did, just act like I didn't. When I went to do the memorial service for my elder, Paul Pisani, and people were talking about different things about his ministry, and that they were all good. They were all illustrations of his godliness. But being the preacher who wanted to cut through the clutter, I needed to say, but what you got to understand is that Paul was a rotten sinner. You get it? Now, he was a rotten sinner saved by grace, though. He was resting in Christ so that the things that we were referring to were things that illustrated his faith in Christ, the grace of God exuding through his person. So when we think of the righteous and the wicked and that we're part of the righteous, we're never a part of the righteous because we're just we're a better kind of folk. Just a little bit better. No, we're just as rotten as the unbeliever that lives down the street or wherever. It's just that God has intervened by His grace. We've repented of our sins. We've trusted in Christ. I got off subject a little. I guess I should go back to my outline. But here we go. The signs of the times. In verses 5 through 9, Jesus is speaking of the signs of the times because, you know, this caught the disciples off guard. You know, they're looking at the temple and its glory and going, wow, isn't this impressive? Kind of interesting they would be doing that, unaware, if you will, that it will just be less than 72 hours and things are just going to be turned up on their head. But here they are just, yeah, it's beautiful. And Jesus says, yeah, every stinking stone will be thrown down. It's going to be utterly destroyed. And their instinctive response is, well, when? I certainly don't want to be around when it happens. I'd love to be on vacation, you know, maybe somewhere, anywhere other than Jerusalem when that happens. And what will be the signs? God in His Word, often did He not? He would foretell the future through a prophet. And a prophet would also say, just so that you know, I'm not just running at the mouth. I'm really telling you the truth. And then he would tell of a sign and then that sign would be performed. So you can understand why the disciples are saying, when's it going to happen? And how will we know? And of course, Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you without saying the words. He doesn't answer that question. He doesn't answer the question in return in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't say, and by the way, this will be 70 AD. He doesn't say that, even though it was historically. And he makes it explicitly clear that we cannot know when Jesus will return. In that context, in verses 5 through 9, though, he says, your temptation when these various things are going on, there's always going to be these false prophets coming and saying, hey, follow me, follow me. And Jesus says, you got to know, they're a sham, they're fakes. You might think, oh boy, those people back then in old New Testament times, they were so dumb. They just weren't the brightest folks in the world. I mean, they didn't even have an iPhone. You know, they just weren't very bright and they fall prey to these false prophets. We still have them today. We still have people today saying, oh, Jesus is coming and it's going to be approximately this day. Now, maybe we hadn't heard one in the last 6 months, but don't worry, he'll be back. I'm sure you could YouTube it if you wanted to. I should have, but I didn't. I'll let you do that later when you're bored. You know, just YouTube the latest wacko saying Jesus is coming back and I don't know, pick a date. 2020. I'm sure there's 28 of them right now around the world carrying on. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. Now, what Jesus continues to do in this next section in verses 10 through 19, I can't believe I've got 7 minutes to do that. It'll probably take me at least 8 minutes. But anyway, now what we have in this section in verses 10 through 19, we've got Jesus continuing to talk about the signs that will come. I think his emphasis is on the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but they're so general that it's easy enough to apply them to the future. To future judgments of God that have happened in, you might say, history from the time that Christ has left this earth, since the time even beyond 70 AD, there have been other judgments of God. Similar things have happened, but then ultimately refers to Christ's return. Look at the things Jesus speaks of. He speaks of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine and pestilence. And in verse 11, there'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. Again, I think what he's talking about is those things that will precede the destruction of the temple, but will also precede Christ's return. How many times in your Christian life I'm looking at Ann because she's been a Christian a few years longer than me. But any of you, how many times, you know, maybe there was a great earthquake. Maybe there was a hurricane that came through Mississippi. I think it happened more when we were younger. And though we would hear about things happening around the world, we didn't necessarily hear about them instantaneously. So maybe it's not as common today. But it seems like it was a common refrain, and you'll still hear certain Christians say it. When bad things are happening, well, I reckon Jesus will be here any day now. You got that earthquake over there, and you got that pestilence over there. I mean, look at that thing going on in China. I mean, Jesus is coming. But how do you distinguish life in a fallen world from Jesus is about to come, especially when Jesus says you don't know the day or the hour? So I think the implication and the application to us is there will always be these signs, if you will, that in a sense both point to the judgment of God and the glorious return of Christ for His people. But we cannot somehow interpret, okay, this is when Jesus is coming back. 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, that happened. It's done. The return of Christ, we don't know when that will come. But now, in the midst of this discussion, Jesus now speaks, I think, explicitly to His disciples here, the 12 and others that may be listening. And it is applied also to the greater, you might say, church community that will hear these words before they're put in the scriptures, in the gospels. They will hear them reported so that when 70 AD comes and there are attacks not only on Jews but on Christians, the words of Jesus here are to comfort them. And I know what you're thinking. That was 70 AD. It's a good history lesson, but we don't need that now. Well, see, I think what Jesus does here, He not only applies the persecution that comes to His people back then, but it applies in every era. We have Christians in today, right now, that are being terribly persecuted in China, North Korea, many, if not most, of the countries that are run by Islamic or radical Islamic regimes. So these words apply to those people. Brothers and sisters, they could apply to us one day too. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Again, Jesus may be speaking, He is speaking prophetically, but He may be thinking, especially the people that He's speaking to at this moment, His apostles and others, and yet this kind of thing will apply to His people throughout the ages. People that are Christians, that are following Christ, they will be wrongly attacked, wrongly persecuted. We hear of these churches and these pastors that everything we can tell, they were following the law in China, abiding by the rules, and then China changed the rules to the game and imprisoned all these pastors. Some of them were imprisoned. Christmas before last, we've heard nothing of them. They're likely dead or suffering in prison. We don't know. But this kind of thing continues. Look at how Jesus continues on in verse 16. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. The children that are listening that are still awake, I don't want you to fear that mom and dad are about to give you over to the governing authorities. Okay, they're not going to do that. What this is referring to is in other places where, say, kids have come to Christ, but mom and dad may be of false religions. Say, for instance, Islam. And then they will take these children that have come to faith in Christ and turn them over to the government. You say, that's a horrible thing. It is a horrible thing. And it goes on today. And yet, look at what Jesus says in verse 13. Amidst the kind of persecution that went on with God's people, the first century, the apostles, has gone on for 2,000 years since then, is going on today. We hope and pray that we will never experience this in our lifetime. But brothers and sisters, we have no idea what God might do with us. But look at the encouragement Jesus gives. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. What? Jesus is saying, some folks are going to turn me in, even my friends. They're going to go to the government and say, this guy believes in Jesus. Put him in jail. Sounds like scary stuff. It does. But Jesus says, this is a great opportunity. Now look, if a governing official, a politician in Picayune or in the state of Mississippi or in the government says to you, I have a great opportunity for you, I think you shouldn't believe him, okay? That's just my personal advice. That's free. You don't pay extra for that, okay? But when Jesus says to you, this is a great opportunity, it is. Here you are. You're being threatened because you love Jesus. And Jesus says, don't you see? It's your opportunity to say, I love Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. You go, but man, I'm scared. I don't know what I'm going to say. Jesus says, I got you covered. You say, come on, Jesus never said I got you covered. Okay, he didn't say that literally. That's the Chris O'Brien translation. But look at it in verse 14. Settle it therefore in your minds. What to say? No, you don't have to figure it out. Don't meditate beforehand on what to answer. You're in prison. You're told by the prison guard, listen, you're about to go talk to the governing official that hates Jesus. He wants answers from you. Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't think about it. In Mark's gospel, Jesus elaborates more and says, my Holy Spirit will tell you. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Brothers and sisters, do you hear the hope? Do you hear the encouragement? Jesus tells you that you may have to stand for Christ in a very difficult situation, but he will give you the words to say. And they will not be able to contradict you. Now, there's a little bit more encouragement here, and I want to hit this real quick. Notice what else Jesus says in verse 18. Did you catch it? Look at verse 18. Jesus says, amidst all this persecution, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now think about that. I know it's Sunday morning. I know it's rainy. It's not a typical time to, especially if your stomach's growling, to think and to think hard. But think about this. Jesus says, but not a hair of your head will perish. But what did he just say? In verse 17, some of you will die. So help me out here. Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put in prison. You're going to be attacked with false accusations. But Jesus will give you the words to speak. But some of you are going to die in this process. But not a hair of your head will perish. What does he mean? I think Jesus is using this language of not a hair of your head will perish to say, well, you might physically die, but I've got you in my hand. You won't die eternally. You won't die spiritually. Nothing can happen to us. We know, we recall the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, that we are in Jesus' hand and in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out. So even though God's people today in other places are under great duress, Jesus wants them to know not a hair on your head can be touched. You may leave this earth, but you will go to immediately be with me. Again, brothers and sisters, I think it's hard for us to relate to this. I know we can and we should read about other brothers suffering in other places, and we should pray that they will apply these truths to their lives. But surely there's room for us to do the same. If Jesus gives this encouragement to people that suffer violently for Christ, surely Jesus can make you bold to honor him at the grocery store, at the workplace, to live for Christ, to follow him. Not suffering tremendously in duress, but know that Jesus can give you the words to speak. Finally, verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. This could easily be misunderstood if we don't hear Jesus' words from the context of the rest of his teaching elsewhere. No one endures in their own strength. Jesus is talking about enduring and persevering, that is, living godly amidst the trials by his grace, by his strength, by the help of the Holy Spirit. I think many of us, if we're honest, will say, you know what? I don't know how I would respond if somebody threatened me with bodily harm. And in a sense said, I dare you to say you're following Jesus. But see, Jesus says, you can trust me. My spirit indwells you. You will persevere, but even if you leave this earth, and you will eventually, one way or another, you will come to be with me. Well, we've just gotten halfway through, but may God encourage us as Jesus sought to do. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, these are sobering words that Jesus gives to his apostles. We can only imagine the horror that took place in 70 AD when your temple was utterly destroyed and many were killed. Many of those were your covenant people that continued to reject Christ, but your people, as Jesus would say here, were caught up in this whole persecution, and so they were threatened and some were killed, and so it has taken place throughout the history of the church. But you give us, your people, great encouragement. Father, help us, even in the times for us that at least now are quieter in nature, that we might nonetheless be bold for Christ, seek to live godly lives and to honor him with our words, even amidst the relatively minor conflict we find ourselves in today. Help us, Father, to live for Christ in the midst of whatever providence you have placed us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we spoke of enduring to the end,